Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that explains everything about what's going on here on this earth and why, and what you've done about it, and what we can do to take advantage of your grace that is the mechanism where we avail ourselves of your power. So we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated, that is subsequently made available for recall and application, and we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's our custom to observe the Lord's table. Jesus has in this one mandate for the church, lots of ritual for Israel, but for the church there's just this one that celebrates Jesus' victory on the cross. That's the predicate for our release from Satan's spiritual gulag and into eternal spiritual freedom. I mean, all the predicate for the whole system of grace that God has given to us through Jesus is based on his work on the cross. And when you understand the sequence that occurred, you have the order of the divine decrees that involves God's decision involved with the fall of man, his permission of it, and all in the sequence of the of individuals being elected out of it or from it. And the first thing that happens in the whole process is Jesus. He's slain from the beginning, because he had got the only exit plan was the solving the problem of the wages of sin is death. So once the sin occurred, I mean, the solution to that had to be already in view. So that's why God would allow it. And of course, we understand what happened is he's actually using this system to replicate the power of Jesus in us, which is the only way that, well, no one say it's the only way, it is the way he chose to do it. That's an interesting question to ask when we get there. Why did you have to have a fall to do this? And I'm sure it's going to have something to do with the devil and his angelic rebellion, but we don't really know. That question is not answered, why that had to occur. And God allowed it to happen because he's actually benefiting us through the process. And the key tipping point for this is the cross, which we celebrate today. So spiritual freedom is the predicate for temporal, personal, and national freedom. We see that we look at Western civilization, and the greatest countries in the world have come in the church age. When I talk about great, I'm talking about great in power and scope. I mean, basically every concept of greatness has occurred in more in the church age as it's rolled along. And the predicate for all this was Israel. But Israel was always a postage stamp of a nation. Still is. I mean, it's over there, but it's out of time. And Israel won't actually be manifested fully until the millennium. So then they will be the greatest nation ever. But until that occurs in the devil's world, we have eclipsed them. And pretty much all of the client nations subsequent to Israel, which was 70 AD, have eclipsed them. But of course, we've all fallen off. You know, what's interesting is the only nation that hasn't fallen, totally, I mean, fallen and being kicked to the side of the road, is Israel. They remain there. They have their identity that they remain constant in, and are recovered and put back in the land. It's ironic that that's what we've got. I mean, Becky sent me a note from I guess she's a comedian in London, England. She was under the aegis of the British and their tyranny of speech over there, and it's incredible to listen to her talk, because the England, it doesn't exist. It's a hulk. It's a bombed out hulk of a country is what it is. Just to visualize a Beirut, Levanton. That's England. Pick a country like that. That used to be a great, flourishing, beautiful place, and now a hellhole. Well, that's England. And there are postcards for what's going to happen here as time goes on, minus any reformation back to truth. And we may have some of that happening as we speak, but we'll see. History tells us it's all going that way, because this whole thing has to crash before the exit resurrection occurs, pretty much. So we have freedom, spiritual freedom. It's a predicate for temporal, personal, national freedom, because God's word is absolute truth, and that is a predicate for all freedom. And we see that specifically in John 8:31-33, where he's talking to the Jewish believers, and he says, "If you continue in my word, you will know the truth. You are truly disciples of mine. You know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Okay, then they got into discussing their identity with Abraham, and thinking that they could swing on that, and of course that wasn't going to play. It isn't racial. It's related to Abraham had believed in God. Genesis 15:6. That was the predicate. In Galatians 4, Paul talks about this. He says, "So when we were children, we were held in bondage under the devil and his spiritual forces who rule the cosmic system." So that's the status of man in the fall, under the aegis of the devil, because of spiritual death that was placed on mankind as a result of sin. Remember, wages of sin is death. But when the fullness of time came, that's the time when God saw fit to bring Jesus into the world, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. So basically, we're actually discussing this in our passage in Romans right now, where we are adopted as adult sons. I think that's the next verse we get to. We're not adopted as children. In fact, when you see the word adoption in the Bible, it's not like, the word does not mean the adoption that we have today in our society, where we adopt children of another person and take them as ours. No, in Rome, and in cultures, Greece for that matter, the adoption process was for establishing an heir. So a person who was a rich person, or somebody who had power of some sort that he could convey to his kids, or his heirs, wouldn't necessarily have to be kids, they would wait until they had mature people in their area that they were associated with, and they would actually select those people to be their heirs. And I think if you go back and watch the movie Gladiator, you see the general, if I remember right, the emperor in the movie is supposed to be Marcus Aurelius. And the guy, the Spaniard, this the general, was going to select him to be his heir. And his son got wind of it. And so he kills his father before he can get the general to be his heir. So the whole story of the Gladiator starts with that. That's the war that's happening, where whoever the emperor was, gets killed because his son killed him. The general was going to be named the heir of that emperor, and he would have been emperor if he had got through the process. But his son, of course, didn't want that to happen, and of course the rest is history. It's all about that guy's life after the other guy became the emperor, because he was the de facto heir without anybody being adopted. So God adopts us as adult sons. That's an important distinction that we'll be talking about next time we get back to our book of Romans. So in John 3, we have the great verse about evangelism. It says, "God has such unfailing integrity love for those who were enslaved to the devil and the spiritual rulers of the cosmic system." In other words, God had a plan from the get-go to deal with this problem through Jesus. And it's described as his integrity. The word love means integrity. It has to do with God making provision for the situation we would be in as a result of the fall. So he had it completely in control. He's in control of all things all the time. And to understand, when we understand this, we can be completely relaxed about our situation, because he's dealt with all the contingencies of our situation. No matter what happens, he's in control. And he knew it was going to happen, and he made provision. The challenge for us is to recognize his sufficiency, and the biggest part of understanding that is waiting on God to come through for us, and not jumping around like some crazy person trying to fix it ourselves. That's the challenge, because God has got it covered. We just have to recognize his solution and avail ourselves of it by believing in what it is. And so you have the person of Jesus, and now we have the thinking of Jesus, and that gives you a confident expectation in God because of his veracity and his faithfulness and his immutability. When you walk that all back through, you're locked into a position of power because he's provided it. And it's all based on his power, not ours. And that's where the cross comes in. That's why it's faith alone and not work. No works. Faith alone, not of works. Because works are, we can't execute. I mean, the angels run a works program, apparently. And we don't really know the details about how they were operating in heaven with God before man came along. But somehow there was some kind of a relationship, meritorious relationship between God and the angels. That the devil and however many that fell, could be all of them or a third of them at least, violated, that they didn't recover from. And so God says, I think he already knew. I think, we were there from the get-go, because remember, Jesus was slain from before even the angels were created. So he had this whole thing in view from the outside. And so even though he set the angels up in such a powerful situation, they're still in a position where they, in their own free volition, had to choose to obey God consistently and never fail. And that's an inherent position of weakness. Because they did fail. And so there was, and God may have provided, we don't know the story. It doesn't tell us. But if you look at God's integrity, he must have provided some kind of remedy that they rejected. So God's answer is to create a whole new spiritual species of creatures, that'd be us, humanity, in association with Jesus, where the power of remaining in a relationship with God is protected by God's power. That's our 2 Corinthians 5:21 passage, because he who knew no sin became sin for us. That's our passage. That's what we're talking about, the cross. That's where he became sin for us. So that we might become God's righteousness through him. And so we, in a position of sin and weakness and inability, are imputed God's judicial righteousness when we believe in Jesus. And that sets us up with an irrevocable status with God that can't be broken because it's protected by God's power. So that's our situation. Now apparently the elect angels are somehow in that status right now. But in the process, a third of them fell. And God has to deal with all that. And we're part of the answer, I guess, somehow. We don't know exactly the details. It's above our pay grade right now. We don't need to know, I guess. It's not in the scripture, so we don't need to know. So, because God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. So, his agenda. The world, remember, the world is already condemned. You don't need to pile on, and Jesus didn't. He came to seek to save what was lost. That's the bottom line. And in Romans 8, we saw this here a while back in our study. God achieved what the law could not achieve because mankind was spiritually dead and enslaved to the sin nature by sending his own uniquely born son in the likeness of sin-infused flesh. And he was judged as our substitute so that the righteousness required by the law could be fulfilled in those who do not operate according to the sin nature, but operate according to the Spirit. So the challenge for us is to operate in the filling of the Spirit. And the entire system that God has set up for us involves that. So we got several mandates regarding the Spirit. Stop quenching the Spirit. Stop grieving the Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit. Okay, those are the major mandates. And then associated with that, we have 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So it's the word of truth that operates in conjunction with the Spirit that gives us the power gives us God's power that's necessary to fulfill the objectives. It's that simple. I mean, maybe not so simple to actually persist in, maybe. I don't know. But it's pretty, the idea is pretty simple. And that's what God's doing with us. So we have then from Galatians 5, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not submit to the bondage of slavery. See, the bondage of slavery is going back to some system of legalism to be good. And that was the big issue that the disciples had with in the early church. I mean, we have a different set of issues, but in that time frame, in Jerusalem specifically, in the environs of the Jews, the big challenge was to recognize that the law was over as a system. Now, it had been placed in, it had been the system of relationship to God as such as it was for that, for 2,000 years since Moses. But now that Jesus had come, it was over. Because the purpose of the law wasn't to show us how to be good, it was to show us that we couldn't be good. They inverted it. And we've talked about that at length. So, as is natural, because why would they invert it? Well, the sin nature wants to be good. The strong side of the sin nature wants to be good. But the problem with the strong side of the sin nature is you got the weak side that's also there. And because the strong side wants to be good and the weak side doesn't, the two go to war inside the body, inside the soul of the individual. And the weak side ever so often wins. And then you have a fail. And the problem with the law is you break it once, you broke it all. So it don't work. Except to do one thing, which is what? Show us that we can't be righteous by the law. That's why Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness for anyone who believes. Because Jesus could be righteous by the law. No sin nature. That's the secret. No sin nature. So, plus the filling of the Spirit. Basically, two things he had to have. He had to have impeccability, no sin nature, and he had to be filled with the Spirit. That was what enabled him to do it. So, because of that, he was able to actually become our righteousness. And so we basically bask in that reality when we understand it. And relax and let God deal with it, because he's dealt with it. He's handled the problem. So we saw in John that spiritual freedom is a predicate for temporal freedom, and we're commanded to use it properly per 1 Peter 2:16. And this is a big problem we have in our country. In fact, all systems, all of Western civilization fails here. This is where the do-gooders fail. It says, be free, from 1 Peter 2:16. Be free, but do not use your freedom as a veil for committing evil, but rather use it to serve God as slaves. People don't do that. People that should do that don't do that. We got a poster child for that right now that just got indicted by the press. James Comey. He's a perfect picture of that. He violated that scripture. Okay? And we're going to see what happens. But I'm hoping he gets slammed. Because he needs to be. And vindictiveness? Hell yes. Romans 13:4. Read it. The bosses are there to be vindictive towards evil people. Yeah. Pile on, baby. That's God's Romans 13:4 and 19. We're going to get to that in about 3 years in our study, and we'll be talking about that, because that's what the government's job is, to fix this stuff when these people are bad. And I hope he's not the only one that gets it. The problem they're running into this is the statute of limitations. Unless they can create some kind of a conspiracy thing. But I'm just telling you, that's the problem with the deep staters. That's their problem right there. 1 Peter 2:16. They're using freedom to destroy liberty. That's what they're doing. And so we're going to end up with tyranny. Well, we're going to have one of two tyrannies. I've come to the decision that the whole thing is going to roll down, and there's going to be two tyrannies on the earth that the devil's going to utilize to create his final dictatorship during the tribulation. Communism and Mohammedism. You're going to be one or the other. And you're getting there real fast. I mean, England's already there. They used to be the archon of the Western civilization. All of Europe's gone. Canada's gone. Australia and New Zealand are gone. The only thing that's standing is the United States. And we're barely standing. We're hobbling along like an old guy. pathetic. But that's what we're doing because of this. Do-gooders. Yeah, well, that's a bad thing. So when we observe the ritual of the Lord's table, we recall to celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the personification of all truth and therefore the source of all freedom. So Jesus is the predicate for freedom. And when we replicate his system of operation by virtue of the Spirit and the Word, we have freedom. And that's how we stand in it. And our job is simply to stand in it. We can't do much because we don't have much power. And we're not given much power. Our job is to just defend our... Don't back down. Don't back down. That's our job. Don't back down. Jesus Christ is the greatest victor of all time and eternity in the invisible spiritual war with Satan that rages in the world, that is a predicate for all the visible wars and conflicts in the world. So you wonder why we have... I mean, you talk about peace. You know, the president wants to make peace. Well, he's trying to work it, but it's not going to work. Why? That's it right there. Why? There's no peace as long as you've got a sin nature and the devil. Impossible. That's why Jesus said there will be, in Matthew 25, there will be wars and rumors of wars until I come. And it's even ironic to recognize that the millennium, you've got 1,000 years of perfect environment with perfect government. 1,000 years. Jesus is running the show. And he lets the devil loose at the very end of the millennium. And he's able to coalesce a Gog Magog army, 200 million people or so. I think there's some numbers in Revelation about it. And they could come and make war on Jesus. Wow. That tells you how powerful the devil is with his insidious lies. There's enough ne'er-do-wells left that have spun off into the outer fringes of the world. I don't know where they're going, but they're going somewhere. And he's able to, and remember, nobody dies. Basically, if you enter the millennium, or if you're born in the millennium, unless you come under capital punishment for some reason, like murder, you're going to live the whole time. So all these people are going to be there alive at the end of the millennium, and they're going to have this war that Satan's able to foment against Jesus. And of course, there's no walls, and there's no, everything's been peaceful for 1,000 years until that. So he lets the devil out, and of course that's their trigger for the end of the millennium, and we're into the Great White Throne at that point. So then that's where they all get judged. So the rest is history. But it's interesting to see how that plays out. I mean, even Jesus in his perfect environment with the perfect government has people, unbelievers probably, and maybe believers, but probably just unbelievers, don't know, that will actually go against Jesus at the end of the millennium under the aegis of the devil. That tells you how insidious that guy is. And we wonder why it's so bad now. He's running loose. He runs the show here. He's the boss. I mean, he's been delegated boss temporarily. So during this ritual, we remember why and how and who, why, how, who, what, when, and where. Those are the big things that the pastor's job is to talk about. And when our Lord Jesus Christ, the bright morning star per Revelation 22:16, who has defeated Lucifer, the star of the dawn, who became Satan the devil after his rebellion against God. And of course, that harkens back to what happened in Genesis with Adam and the woman in the garden. He was let loose in the garden, and eventually he turned the woman, and she followed the devil, and he followed her. That's the way we got going. And that's the rest is history. And we're downstream from that. We just have more and more revelation on it as we roll along. God discloses more information throughout the scripture. So we're at basically the apex of information right now with the way things are in the church age because of the disclosure of God's word in the epistles. So Jesus is presently waiting in heaven for God the Father to authorize him to put the final permanent kibosh on the devil. We see these ideas in Isaiah 14. where we're talking about the devil has fallen. You star of the morning sun, you have been cut down to the earth. You who have weakened the nations. And then it talks about why he did that. He said, He said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. So he's going to depose God. He led an insurrection, a real one, not a fake one, a real one. And he didn't win. So the consequences haven't yet rolled out because Jesus hasn't, God the Father isn't ready yet, I guess. But there's not enough believers associated with Jesus, is my guess. I mean, that seems to be the criterion. And in Matthew 24:6-9, we have, you will be hearing of rumors and wars. See that you are not frightened. And it goes on to talk about the adversities that will exist as commonplace in that period of time. All the things we see now. And there's really nothing new. This is, we're in the end times as we speak, more or less, with the church age. And then in Revelation 20:10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever. So, basically, that's the end game. And you notice who gets into the lake of fire first. It isn't the devil. It's the beast and the false prophet. Those are the two magistrates of the tribulation that I'm beginning to think is Mohammedan, or some integrated thing between communism and Mohammedanism. Don't exactly, because that seems they're taking over the world. They already have. We're as close to basically a world takeover that I think has ever happened. Because up until now we've had fragmented the concept of nationalism has protected the world. And the technology associated with international activities has been limited, but not anymore. I mean, pretty much anybody with a lot of money can figure out how to put satellites in the sky and missiles up there and all kinds of stuff that can pretty much toast the whole place. You know, and so there's not much preventing it nowadays. And I think the more AI kind of stuff that goes on, the more technology rolls out, the easier that's going to get to do. It's interesting how technology makes not smart people powerful because they have the tools. And we see that with Iran, even in places like Venezuela and places like that. These people have way too much technology. They should be in a Stone Age. They wouldn't bother anybody. Maybe they'll get bombed back there. We'll see. But I'm just saying, it's interesting to see how the technology enables people, ne'er-do-wells, to do things that are well, more, of a large scope, great impact. You know, and today the international. I mean, I think the World War II is probably the last war that you could fight and win on a national basis. The next one is not going to work that way. It's going to be tough. That may be the exit resurrection at that point. We'll see. I mean, that could be it too. The eternal word who was sent from God, for John 1:1-14, invaded the devil's world by becoming a member of the human race in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ through the virgin birth at Christmas in order to recover the human race that was lost when the first man, Adam, fell in the Garden of Eden and to destroy the works of the devil. So basically everything that the devil does is get thrown in the lake of fire. The earth and its works, it says specifically in Peter. So we have Jesus coming to seek to save what was lost. Son of Man came to seek and save which was lost. That would be the entire human race. Now, does everybody get saved? No. Because they can say no. They're allowed to say no. Freedom. So, but the provision was made for them to be saved. Everybody can be saved. They have to accept Jesus as the Son of God and the one who died for their sins, or you know, the identity of Jesus. That's the predicate for salvation. And if they don't, then they said no. And then First John 3, we have the end. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning, and the Son of God appeared for the purpose to destroy the works of the devil. So everything the devil has done and is doing on the earth since Adam and the woman were the first activity. His first activity was with them. And we saw what happened with that. Well, he's been doing it for now nigh on to 6,000 years, and everything that he's done is going to be thrown into that black hole, fire and brimstone. So his ingress, that would be Jesus' ingress into the human race that enslaved is enslaved to the devil, that would be us right now, by the sin nature, occurred in his physical birth per Galatians 4:4 and Hebrews 10:5. Egress from the devil's world occurs at the physical death when the soul and spirit were transferred into heaven per Luke 23:46. This is where he recited that psalm. In the first half of it says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's a quote from a psalm here. I think it says it probably in that book. Psalm 31:5. And it's the first several words in it. It's the whole thing is, he probably recited the whole thing. We just couldn't. He wasn't speaking loud enough when he said the last phrase. So he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Luke heard that. And then he says, under his breath, you have ransomed me, O Lord God, of what? Truth. Okay, so that tells us everything about everything is truth. Remember, it's all about access and information. Everything in the world is about access. Everything, all the time, is about access and information. And truth is the key part of that. Because it gives you access and it gives you information. And when you have that, you've got everything. You have complete control of your situation if you choose to operate properly with that data. It's all about information. And we have access to God through Jesus Christ. And that's what we're celebrating, how that was acquired through the cross. So the eternal world, Word, who was and is God, per John 1:14. Well, we get there. Oh, we saw that. We already did that one. All right. So Jesus' objective was to fulfill the Father's plan to provide a way to save the entire human race and create an entirely new spiritual species. That's a part that a lot of churches don't get. The save part they get. And that's fine. But the church is a new spiritual species. It talks about kainos kathesis. And it's important to understand that, because understanding what time it is in God's plan is one of the most important things you can have for understanding how to parse the Word of God for what's first and foremost for your thinking. That goes back to our passage in Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That division in truth is hard. It's really not, if you understand historical trends and if you understand the mandates and the situations of time and how they work and how Israel and the church are mutually exclusive. I mean, if you're in the church, you're not Israel or Gentile. You're a church. That's a new. There's three categories of people on the planet. You got Gentiles, you got Jews, and you got church. That's it. And everybody's one of those three. And if you're a church, you're not Jew or Gentile. You're not bond nor free. You're not male nor female. You are one in Christ Jesus. That's a new category. And Israel's a new spiritual, a new racial species. You know, I was listening to something, I forget, Dinesh D'Souza, pretty smart guy. He was talking about that. He was talking with a girl with, I don't know who he was talking to. I didn't think of what he was talking about. Oh, he was talking about, he was talking about fascism and how that's a construct that the left has destroyed. I mean, that's another topic. But anyways, he's a believer in Jesus Christ. I didn't really know that. His parents in India were evangelized, and they became Christians. And then he eventually moves over here, and because of his associations, has been able to do a lot of good stuff, interesting movies and stuff. And I mean, he certainly was pretty smart, but I didn't realize it. But she asked him to explain what he thought about the way humanity starts. And he started out in Genesis 1 and just started reciting data. It was amazing. I mean, there are a few details along the way that he could added more specificity to, but as far as a general outline, it was perfect. So he knew what he was talking about. And he explained why Jesus was critical. I mean, it was quite excellent. So I never heard him talk about that, but that was interesting to hear. I mean, I've watched a couple of his movies, and they're always pretty good. But it was interesting to listen to him talk about that. And it talked about the devil and how that was in play, and how the world system was after that, and how Jesus was the solution to the problem. It was pretty amazing. So, I mean, it was good to hear him say it. I mean, there's a lot of people that you don't know in positions of influence that are really quite a bit into the Word of God. And we really see that with the president and his cabinet. Are you kidding me? I mean, you see that in spades with this thing with Charlie Kirk. So that's impressive. This country has a fair shot at pulling it off for a while. We'll see. So, anyway, Jesus, the objective was to fill the planet, Father's plan, fly away to save the entire human race and create a new spiritual species. So that's one thing Denise didn't get. He didn't get that part. That possesses power that he used for his spiritual victory over Satan and the devil on the cross to destroy the works of the devil. See, we're here to replicate Jesus and be the purveyors of the power that he used to defeat the devil on the cross. Actually, his entire life defeated the devil. I mean, the devil was trying to get him to sin from the beginning. You see that in Matthew 5, Mark 5. I think, no, Mark, Matthew and Mark 4, I'm sorry. When he went into the desert hungry for 40 days and 40 nights. And he was tempted by the devil. Okay, so the Holy Spirit leads him there, and that's just before he's launched onto the public scene. So he passes that test, and now he's going to be revealed to be the Messiah to the Jewish people who ultimately reject him. So anyways, the devil has attempted to thwart him the entire process. Because all he's got to do is to get him to sin. And he couldn't do it. Because Jesus never failed to be in the right place at the right time with doctrine. So, I mean, so he was able not to sin. That's our passage of God and man, one person. Able not to sin, not able to sin. You know, that's the concept of Jesus and his impeccability. And of course, had he sinned once, he would have been unqualified to deal with the sin problem on the cross. That was critical. He had to be impeccable. Because he had to be the sin substitute. So he had to fulfill the mandate of being perfect to be the answer to the problem of sin. And so basically there's this great exchange that occurs. Our sins go to him and we get his righteousness. And God's righteousness for that matter. And that's what sets us up to live this power. Have this power. So he did this by permitting himself to be judged for the personal sins of every human being in substitution or forensic spiritual death, followed by his trichotomous separation, resulting in his physical death and burial of his physical body in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. And of course, all this, the time frame and all the details about this are critical. You know, every concept in the Word of God has to be 100% fulfilled. Exactly. In fact, a lot of his mission was to fulfill the prophecies. It wasn't just coming and being who he was and taking the sins, solving the sin problem. He had to fulfill the prophecies too, all in addition to that. So every prophecy about him and his humanity had to be completed. And that was part of the job. So again, if that could have been part of how the devil could have stopped him. But it didn't happen. He was unable to stop him. And then in Matthew 12:40 we have, and just this is the predicate for the 3 days and three nights. Just as Jonah was in 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You know, that's why you can't compromise. It's 3 days and three nights. That's 48 hours, well, 24, whatever that is, 72, I guess, right? Yeah, 72 hours. It's not some short, shortened up version that goes partial day and partial night. Nah, sorry. It don't work. You gotta go with the math, and you gotta add to the night number. And if it doesn't in your book, you're wrong. The Bible is always right. Our celebration of the Lord's table recalls our Lord's substitutionary spiritual death that was God's judgment for our personal sins along with the personal sins of the entire human race. That was God's answer to Satan's accusation that God was evil and unjust because in order to maintain his immutable perfection, he had to judge and condemn all unrighteousness and cast it into the lake of fire forever. See, basically, the devil accuses God of being too good. That's kind of that's the only way you can explain it. He was just too good. And it was unfair for him to be so good and have creatures that failed. And he would demand that they would be right. So somehow, I mean, that was his accusation. That's the only way you can come up with the reason he would have an accusation against God. And apparently we don't know what predicated that. Something came along and caused that to happen. I don't know what it is, but I can guess, but it's not the subject today. So the Lord's table celebrates the solution to the problem of how to make sinners righteous without compromising his perfect righteousness. He accomplished that on the basis of the imputations and the positional truth that was made possible by his judgment of our sins in Jesus on the cross. And those imputations are critical. Because that's how God makes somebody something they're not. That's important. That's the first phrase. How to make sinners righteous. That's an oxymoron. How can a sinner be righteous? Well, he can't. Not experientially. Because you can't be in sin and be righteous at the same time. But you can. Imputed. See, that's why it's important to understand when it talks about righteousness in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which has come up here, that righteousness that comes to us is related to judicial righteousness. And that's something that's always left out of the verses. This righteousness here is just, it says righteousness, but the issue is imputation. And when that happens, that's a judicial righteousness. Or in the case of Jesus sinning, the sins that were imputed to him on the cross belonged to humanity, the world, you and me, all of us with sin nature. Okay? But Jesus didn't have that sin nature, and he went there perfect. And so we call a forensic spiritual death. Well, that has the forensic means judicial. It has to do with a court and a courtroom and a judge determining that action was sufficient or appropriate for a given situation. And so the judge determined that it was so. It wasn't necessarily overtly so. And so Jesus became sin as our substitute, but he didn't ever sin. Had he sinned, he would not have been qualified. Which means he didn't react to any of the sins he got hit with. That can be pretty nasty. Think about some of the sins that go down throughout the entire course of human history. I mean, they're pretty egregious. But he didn't. He took it all. And of course, he understood the system. It was forensic. So they kind of hit him and bounced off. They were judged and then bounced off because they didn't take root. He wasn't that. That was not who he was. So he was always perfect, even though he was judged for sins. That's important to understand. And then when we're saved, we're also righteous when we sin. That's important to understand. Because if you weren't righteous when you sin, you couldn't fit in the process. For God to have complete orientation to you, you have to have his righteousness, and it has to be irrevocable. So even when you sin, you're still righteous. Again, that's an oxymoron, but it's because of the judicial part of it. And that's why when you, in this passage, if you plug in the word judicial, you really get the idea. Because God has said you are righteous, and what God says is. Doctrine defeats empiricism. And rationalism. Okay? So somebody else is accusing you of being a dirty, bad person, a sinner. But you're a believer. And you were that bad person. Are. Not maybe were, is. And then, but God says you're righteous. And of course the whole system that God has given you works on that basis. That's why you can rebound a problem. If we acknowledge any known sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive the sin. So, and the reason for that is we already have the righteousness. It's important to understand that. And be comfortable with that. Because that's the basis of our advancing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Failure is not a problem. Just use the system. 1 John 1:9. Boom, 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 boom. You know, the solution is there. God provided it for you. It's to be utilized. Now, what happens then is, as Titus, or Paul said to Titus, or in Titus, that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and all wrongdoing. So it's actually grace that is not being destroyed by the failure. It's unmerited pardon directed towards us because we failed. Because God gives us that, we have the space to learn the doctrine to not do it again. Now, that's a choice. We don't have to do that, but it's an option. And it's available. And we can and we should. That's what the scripture tells us, not to remain sinners because we sin, but to get out of it by learning the doctrine. Eventually you will if you learn the doctrine. That's why doctrine is so critical. So God's victory over Satan's strategic over Satan in the angelic conflict was won through Jesus' work on the cross. For Romans 4, 5, 2 Corinthians, we saw that in verse 5, 21, and Romans 8, 1 to 3. But there's your answer. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation no matter what. No exceptions. If you're in Christ Jesus, when you are by faith, if you're in Christ Jesus if you believe in Him. Faith in Christ Jesus. That sets you up. Okay, and that you cannot be condemned. Now you can be disciplined and censured, and there are some disciplinary actions that God can convey to us, but He never totally toasts us. We may die physically, but that's a detail. I mean, physical death is just a transition. You move from here to there. Recall, you're in heaven with God now. That wasn't so bad. Well, when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, or evaluation, not judgment seat, but the Bema seat evaluation for the believer, you may find that you'll be ashamed. That will be part of the censure, if that happens. So the cross is also where Jesus, the personification of God's Word in John 1, defeated the devil who's the God of the cosmos for 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4. Along with the propaganda, disinformation, lies, and deceit that he deploys as false narratives of the public lie to slave and control and destroy the entire human race. That's his agenda. Destroy the entire human race. He's not going to be allowed to do that because God has promises to keep. That's why prophecy is useful to know when it comes specifically to the Jews. See, we're not in prophecy. We got two events in our status quo that are issues in us. There's the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, at the year of Jesus' crucifixion, and the exit resurrection. Boom. In between, no prophecy. You got historical trends. That's all. The best you can do is analyze circumstances based on the zeitgeist of the area and the things that have happened before that are similar, so you can draw conclusions based on that information. That's it. No prophecy until the exit resurrection. Boom. At which time prophecy comes back into play. And that's, again, the difference is determinism versus non-determinism. We're in a non-deterministic period of time right now. Once you move into the tribulation, boom, we're back on a timeline. It's deterministic. So basically we're in the process. So let's jump down here and start with our with the elements of the of the let's go to Acts or 1 Corinthians here. So we have the mandate. During his last supper, Jesus left his friends, the members of the royal family, this one and only ritual for the church age, the Lord's table, that is our Lord's commanded us to observe in remembrance of him. He describes this in 1 Corinthians 11:24 in the second person plural active imperative. Now, the thing you have to do when you look at the scriptures, you have to look for imperative moods in the Greek. When you do that, you got a mandate. So in this case, the imperative is poieo, which is translated do. So Paul's referencing Jesus' instruction to the disciples in Luke 22:19-20, just before he was crucified. An expanded translation of 1 Corinthians 11:24, in context of mood, voice of the Greek word poieo, would be keep on doing this in remembrance of me. This is why we make it a ritual. It says keep on doing this, and it's a mandate. So it's the present tense along with the imperative mood. So this is a mandate that establishes the Lord's table as the one and only ritual for the church. So So that tells us what we need to do. So he says, do this as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup in 26. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks it in unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of Jesus. And it talks about that, and it says that you should examine yourself and take the bread and the cup. And of course, that has to do with self-evaluation in 1 John 1:9. And this is a passage that relates to that, of course. And he describes the various categories of discipline. You know, weak, intensive, warning intensive, and dying discipline. You know, that's in verse 30. So the challenge is for us to examine ourselves in the imperative mood again, and command to do something and basically consistently do it. So we do this in the privacy of our priesthood, because as priests we can represent ourselves to God and use 1 John 1:9. So having examined ourselves and acknowledged any sin, we can then take the cup and the bread and not do it improperly. So the bread represents Jesus' perfect, sinless, impeccable physical body. We talked about why that had to be that way and how the devil tried to make it not be that way and failed. Because had he managed to get Jesus to violate the protocol, he would not have been perfect and he wouldn't have been resurrected that third day. But he was. That shows that he was impeccable. That was God's vindication of his situation. In which he bore every personal sin that received God's judgment for the sins, a very personal sin of every person, past, present, future, who lived in a sin-infused body. That'd be all of us. And we all sin because we have a sin nature. So, in verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, the Lord Jesus in the right in night which he was betrayed, that would be the night he was before he was crucified, took. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, do this in remembrance of me. So let's pass out the bread and we'll take this element. The bread points to his impeccable body. So that's God, the blessing on the bread. Father, we thank you for the bread that represents Jesus' impeccable body. We recognize it's unleavened because he had no sin. He became our sin substitute as you judged him for us. In our place, remaining impeccable throughout the entire process. So help us to recognize the element and its significance in that regard, and his role in that process that was required for us to be saved. And this pictures that reality. And we ask this, thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Let's eat the bread. The cup represents Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. That paid the penalty for every sin ever committed, with the result that Jesus purchased our freedom, redeemed us from the slave market of sin, spiritual death, and eternal condemnation in a lake of fire. It's freely available to anyone who will simply believe in Jesus for a single moment of time. Now, the cup points back to the blood of the animal in the Old Testament. And the cup is how the New Testament component of that that explains that in Hebrews it talks about Jesus becoming the substitute and the one who would be offered. And remember, Hebrews was written to the Jews, and the writer of the Hebrews was explaining to the Jews what Jesus did to fulfill all of the Old Testament sacrifices. So when you see the words blood of Christ, this is what we're talking about. It's the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus. Now, that, and again, our ritual, it relates to the cup, which could be wine or grape juice. Basically, it's the fruit of the vine. And Jesus talks about how he will not have any of this until he's with us in the millennium. So that's the next time he'll have any of this. And it talks about that. But so this cup is that. So 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So let's pass the cup out. That's the blessing on the cup. Father, we thank you for the cup that represents Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death on our behalf, that solved the problem we had with sin. You had to have the penalty of sin paid for us, to you to have a relationship with us. And this is why no one preceded Jesus into heaven. He was the first one there. And after that, then the paradise section of Hades was emptied out. And today, all believers, Old Testament saints, are in heaven with you. And anyone who dies as a believer, is instantaneously in heaven with you because Jesus paved the way. And that way was through this cup that represents his death on our behalf for the sins that we have committed as a result of our being born with a sin nature and spiritual death. So as we partake of it, we thank you for it and ask that you would help us to recognize its significance. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's drink the cup. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to celebrate the Lord's table. We do this periodically per your mandate. Help us to recognize the significance of this and to recognize the details so that we understand the process and understand how you did what you did and why you did it and why it was necessary and how we avail ourselves of it, of that power by simply believing in Jesus and utilizing rebound as needed as we live. Help us to function in that power so we can be benefited by it and you glorified. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.